Good morning once again. We're grateful that you're here with us as we continue in our series called Deep Dive, in which we are diving into Scripture in a very intentional way, in a way that's maybe more strenuous or focused than we sometimes do. I have this at my house where I love making dinner for our family. My family puts up with that, and they allow me to pretend like I'm a chef when I'm not. And so it's always, you know, I'm working on it. It probably would take actually talented people like 10 minutes to whip up the stuff that takes me hours to do. But when it's finally done, I like want the kids at the table like right now. Is anybody else like that? Like, if you are the cooker at home, the food maker, the chef at your house, you're like, the dinner's ready, and now I want them at the table, like, now. How often do you think that occurs? No, they're the toddlers, and they're running around, and Rosie's reading a book, and she can't be interrupted. The boys are busy punching each other. They can't be interrupted. You know, I'm constantly trying to call them to the table, They finally sit down, And then we dive in. And it would be even more frustrating if, in addition to getting them to the table, once seated at the table, I couldn't get them to eat the food I've prepared. But in many ways, that's the way we approach Scripture at times, that the Lord has laid out for us this incredibly sustaining word, this truth that doesn't change from age to age. And sometimes we'll go ahead and gather. You know, here we are on Sunday morning, the church is gathered, and the Lord is putting out before us something that could nourish us, that could grow us up. And sometimes we don't dive in. And so we're hoping to remedy that through this series by really jumping into the Word of God, taking one verse, 1 Peter 5:10, and spending 5 weeks just really unpacking what the Lord is speaking to us in this one verse, in this one chapter, in this one book of all of His beautiful, inspired Word. So let's turn now to 1 Peter 5:10. I hope you're well on your way to memorizing this, to learning it by heart. And it says this: "And the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." 2 weeks ago, we talked about God's grace and how the Church of Jesus Christ is oriented around and made possible by His gift of grace. Last week, we talked about the glory of God and how humbling it is, not only that we have received grace from Jesus and not something that we've earned, but something He's given to us freely, but that grace allows us to participate in His eternal glory. And so this week, we're talking about after you've suffered a little while. As I mentioned before, I'm no chef, but boy, are these days hard to navigate. Am I right or am I right? I feel good about it. We just had our first week of school, which maybe is why some of you are here now, because you're more in need of prayer than ever. Things have been challenging this year. Things have been difficult. And we find that theme of life being challenging, difficult, painful, even cruel at times, is one that is constant all throughout Scripture. And in fact, every chapter of Scripture, except for four, the first two chapters and the last two chapters, are full of hardship, of suffering, of death, of pain. And so what do we do when we struggle? What do we do when we suffer? What do we do when the circumstances of our lives are not what we want, not what we desire, and yet we are called to live in the midst of them anyway? We've been talking in this sermon series about definitions of word. Here's a real simple definition of suffer, in case you've forgotten what it means: to experience or be made subject to something painful or unpleasant. That's what it means to suffer. In all of the books of the New Testament, First Peter uses the word suffer more than any other. I made a chart because this is my love language. Here it is. How many times is this word pascho, suffer, in the Greek used in the New Testament? And you can see in the Gospels, it's used a handful of times. In some of Paul's letters, it's used once or twice. In the book of Hebrews, 5 times, but in the book of 1 Peter, this word is used 9 times. And that should give you some context about the ministry that Peter had after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter is leading the church in Jerusalem, and it doesn't take long before true persecution of the believers in Jesus Christ to break out. And the headquarters of that oppression is Jerusalem, and the head of that church is Peter. And so he is speaking not only to his lived reality, but he's speaking as a pastor to his church that is undergoing incredible opposition because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody talks about suffering more than Peter. Who suffers in the New Testament? That's a good question. I made another chart because, again, charts are life. Jesus. That shouldn't surprise you. Jesus is the one who is more often than not the one who suffers in all of those mentions in the New Testament. It is the Lord who is bearing oppression, persecution, torture, as Doug mentioned, even death. And then the church. Of all the mentions in the New Testament of suffering, 32% of the time, it's the followers of Jesus that are suffering, that are persecuted, that are oppressed, that are having a hard time. And then 16% of the time, it's just others. You know, in the Gospels, there's a story of a woman with a reoccurring issue of blood. The scripture says that she had suffered greatly under the hands of the physicians that tried to heal her. In the gospel accounts, when Jesus appears before Pontius Pilate, Pilate's wife comes out and says, "Get rid of this guy. I have already suffered a dream about him, and I don't want to be around him anymore." The Apostle Paul is included in this, and the times that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel. But again, it's obvious that the majority of the time when we're talking about suffering, we're talking about Jesus. And so we can all kind of get on the same page, I think. Suffering is pretty straightforward. We know what it's like to experience unpleasant or painful things. It's kind of a universal human condition. But what we're not always on the same page about is what causes the suffering and then what our response should be. But guess what? Scripture speaks to that. Can you believe it? God's word tells us about this. And so according to scripture, and especially throughout the book of 1 Peter, and I would encourage you to read 1 Peter front to back this week. It will only take you 15 minutes. And you can see that Peter identifies 3 distinct categories of the cause of suffering in humans. And we're going to look at those causes and look at what scripture says our response ought to be. The first cause of suffering, no surprise to you people, you sinful people, our own choices and actions, our own sin, our own decisions, our own personal preferences and choices and priorities leads to suffering sometimes. It does. And if we are looking at that from a biblical standpoint, what should be our response? If we are suffering because of our own decisions, of our own sin, of our own actions and attitudes, what should our response be? Well, scripture is pretty clear about this. We need to accept the consequences and repent of our sinfulness. I don't know if anyone's told you that recently, but that's what you should do when you mess up. That's what scripture encouraged us to do when through our own brokenness, we find ourselves in situations that we have created. What are you supposed to do in the midst of that? You accept the consequences. You learn from them. You grow from them. You ask the Holy Spirit to teach you You accept the discipline of God, and then don't do that anymore. That's what repent means. Don't do that anymore. Here's a handful of scriptures that I think attest to this. Colossians 3:25. Yes, I misspelled Colossians. I'm sorry. It's got two S's. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Sometimes you are going to be held accountable for your own choices, for your own attitudes, for your own actions. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8 says this, don't be deceived. You know this passage. God can't be mocked. Whatever one sows, that they will also reap. One sows to his own flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You can't keep making mistakes, keep pushing God and community away, keep defiantly sinning, and not finally, eventually, someday, have to face up to those consequences. Hebrews 12:11, the author of Hebrews says, look, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. As far as scripture is concerned, there are times where we are suffering. That's the right word. We are experiencing pain, hardship, discomfort because of our own choices and actions. And what scripture invites us to do is not to reject those opportunities to learn, not to blame everybody else, including God, for those situations, but to accept the responsibility, to allow the Lord to discipline us, and then not to do that anymore. That's called growing up. That's called being mature. That's called not behaving like a child anymore. I found this word this week that I really like. I'm not actually sure if it's a real word, but it's exegology. Exegology. And this is the definition. A statement whose converse is its own explanation. I'll give you some examples. A statement whose converse is its own explanation. So maybe you would hear somebody say, politicians never do the things that my group cares about, so I don't vote. You see, that's an explanation whose converse is its own explanation. How about this one? Girls don't like me, so I don't worry about personal hygiene. Mm-hmm. Right? The converse is the explanation. How about this one? I don't understand this book, so I'm not going to bother reading it. Right? If you were to do opposite, you could do it. Okay, last one. I'm not going to live a long time anyway, so I'm going to eat bacon every meal. That one hit a little close to home for some people in here. Right? Something that your explanation of it is actually the cause of the condition you find yourself in. And unfortunately, there are still a lot of Christians out there who are claiming suffering in situations when they are the author and the cause of the situations they find themselves in. Sorry. My kids never talk to me and call me. That's because every time they call you, you grouch at them and complain about why they haven't called you recently. My kids never pay attention to what I have to say. That's because half the time they can't talk to you because you got your head in the screen or you're distracted by something, right? A lot of the stuff that we sometimes interpret as suffering and persecution at the hands of others, we helped make the soup, right? Like we contributed to the ingredients of that situation. Our own choices and actions can cause us to suffer. Accept the responsibility, accept the consequences, and don't do that anymore. That's the first thing that can cause you to suffer from a biblical standpoint. Just your own sinfulness, your own mistakes. Second thing that can cause us to suffer, how about the fallen and sinful condition of the world? We just celebrated a tragic and horrendous, what's the word I'm looking for? Annual thing. I'm good with words. Anniversary is the word. Oh, Lord, help me. Of September 11th. We don't have to look far for the consequences of evil and sin in our world. And it causes people to suffer. You don't have to go looking for that. That's not just out there somewhere. That's in our community. That's in our own lives. That's in our own schools and our own homes. The sinful, fallen nature of this world can cause people, innocent people, bystanders, to suffer. What do we do about it? Well, we endure hardship and we glorify God in obedience. That's what Scripture tells us to do. Don't grow weary. Don't use the world's evilness for an excuse for you to stop being good. Got a bunch of scripture for you. Matthew 5, 38 through 39. This is Jesus speaking. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 20. This is really great. It's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how's it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So in this one verse, Peter is articulating those two forms of suffering we've talked about. One of them is you caused it. So if you get a consequence for something you caused, no, don't expect applause for that, right? But if you were completely unjustly a victim, Peter says, endure it. Look to God. Be without sin even in your hardship and suffering. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 and verse 21. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. This is so annoying to preach because what you do is you read the Word of God and you feel this conviction and you think about all the ways other people do that thing. You know? And then the Lord goes, psst, Nate, you do this all the time. And what I was going to say about you people, but is really true about me, is that I'm incredibly small-minded and thin-skinned. American Christians, Nate Bebout is incredibly small-minded and thin-skinned. Any little thing that rubs me the wrong way, I start puffing my chest out. I start going, oh no, they're not. They don't know I was born in a holler. I fight dirty, you know? And I get really worked up about petty inconveniences. And I start thinking about small-minded, vindictive ways to get even. Pray for your pastor, please. I know you guys don't do. And I was praying about this and I was saying, Lord, how is it ever going to work for your church if the leaders of the church are small-minded and thin-skinned? And he said, it's always been that way. Don't worry about it. And the Lord took me back to Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is resurrected. And remember what his disciples say to him? Lord, now is the time that we're going to overtake Jerusalem. And the Lord gives the hardest face palm of his entire ministry and says, you know what, guys? Actually, do nothing. Just go wait in a room, lock the doors, and just wait for the Holy Spirit to show up. Because you guys are completely useless without the Holy Spirit breathing into you and giving you purpose and direction. We are thin-skinned and small-minded. I hear so much in Christian circles, especially in election years, about taking our country back. You hear a lot about that? We're going to take this country back. And the ways that we do it, that we list, are a list of not persecutions for being Christians, but just consequences of a fallen world that we have used to justify our reactive, proactive reactivity, right? And when the leaders of the church in the book of Acts said, now is the time we take our city back, the Lord is like, you guys are thinking so small. Do you know that I want you to be a witness to the nations? That you want to claim this little area of land as yours? But I have news for you that the whole world is mine, and I'm going to send you out to the hardest and the darkest places to be witnesses of my suffering and my resurrection so that the whole world can see that Christ is Lord. What is Pentecost but a sending out to the nations in their own language, in their own tongue, the proclamation that despite his suffering, Christ defeated sin and death, and he alone is Lord. We think so small. It drives me crazy. We're trying to duke it out in a worldly battlefield using tactics that the enemy adores in the name of Jesus. And he's like, "What? I am the king of the universe. I sit enthroned on the praise of beings you can't even possibly imagine. And you want to claim 15 feet around you for me? Like, I have so much more than that. But it's going to have to be you operating out of my strength and not your own. Surrendering our will and trusting his leadership. This fallen and sinful world can cause us suffering. We know that's true. Scripture, a time and time again, says, don't grow weary, endure, hang in there. And don't mirror the brokenness of the world. Please, church, rise above. Recognize that these are opportunities for us to demonstrate, even in the hardest times of our lives, we profess a God who is good. I love that song this morning that we started with. A proclamation that in this season, in this difficult time, in these days when we're not sure what the right thing to do is, we can say, amongst everything else, God is good. And we focus on him and his goodness and his grace. Sinful world can cause suffering, but we're called to endure it and continue to obey the Lord. Here's the last thing that can cause suffering. Actual, honest-to-goodness Christian persecution. Right? That's something that can cause suffering for the followers of Jesus Christ. I know you know this, but it sounds crazy. Do you know what Scripture says our response to that is? Not sin I created, not just the generic evil that's constantly around, but to the actual honest-to-goodness persecution because you proclaim Christ as Lord. What does Scripture call us to do? Rejoice. Rejoice. count it a blessing that you are so fortunate that you get to suffer on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. Keep proclaiming him no matter what. Right before Jesus is arrested and tried and killed in the Gospel of John, he has a long stretch in which he's speaking to his disciples that theologians refer to as the Johannine farewell discourse, right? The farewell speech that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John. And throughout that scripture, what's Jesus doing? He's warning his disciples that they are going to suffer if they choose to follow him. And then he closes part of that discourse in John chapter 16 with this verse 33. He says, I have told you these things about how you're going to suffer, about how the world's going to hate you because you're my followers, about how people are going to persecute you. I've told you these things so that you, in me, you may have peace. You will have trouble in this world, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And then the best place to see this incredibly clear instruction for how a Christian ought to behave during honest to goodness Christian persecution is the book of 1 Peter. And I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, and then verse 19. This is what Peter says, who's pastoring a church in Jerusalem that is being killed, martyred, persecuted because of faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Peter says. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter, who was there with Jesus during the farewell discourse, who Jesus said, listen, don't be surprised when persecution comes your way. Peter's saying to now his flock, he's saying, don't be surprised. Is this something that we didn't see coming? Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And again, he reiterates, if you suffer, it ought not to be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler, right? That's that first category. Your own choices, your own sinfulness, whether it's first degree murder or just being the town gossip, you suffering for that, we're not impressed. He goes on to say, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Continue to do good. I feel like oftentimes, what happens is that those forces of the world are so subtle and they end up sneaking their way into our families, into our workplaces, and even into our churches. And we begin to respond to difficulty, to hardship, to suffering in the way that the world would respond to hardship, difficulty, or suffering. And I think as Americans, which categories are most of our hardships located in? Non-rhetorical question. What do you think? One and two, y'all. If you grew up in the United States, it's probably unlikely that you've experienced anything in category three other than mild persecution. That's actually something that we are incredibly fortunate to proclaim, right? That's something that we're thankful for. We don't wish for more hardship, right? But the reality is, all the suffering in your life, all the challenge, all the pain, all the heartache, all the grief is probably coming from the first two categories, almost all of it. So this is what happens, and this is what drives me nuts. We have Christian leaders who are not only giving us a wrong diagnosis, they're giving us a wrong prescription. Right? If you went to the doctor and said, hey, I have a stomach ache, and the doctor did a checkup on you and said, you've got pink eye, so we're going to give you a decongestant. You might not go back to that doctor anymore, would you? You came in with a stomach ache. We've determined that you've got pink eye. Here's a decongestant. Wrong diagnosis. And then on top of that, wrong prescription. Dude, what are you doing? And yet, I'm telling you, it's driving me crazy. Time after time, I see brothers and sisters in the Lord get up before God's people and claim that they are being persecuted for the name of Christ when they're not. And then say the prescription is we need to be coercive, violent, and manipulative to the world in response. That is not the gospel. I am so sick of Christians prescribing war, whether it's a cultural war or whatever, to take back things that already belong to God and will forever belong to God. Who took? Y'all, nobody took the schools away from God. God owns them. They are His. Nobody took this nation from God. God owns this nation. It is His. No one took this world from the Lord. He is the Lord. All things belong to Him. And yes, we should resist evil. Yes, we should speak against injustice. Yes, we should push against the powers of darkness. But the way that we do that is not with swords and other things. The way we do it is with unshakable faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says that to non-Christians, we are the aroma of death. Why is that? Because we're willing to lay our lives down for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're the aroma of death to them who are perishing. If you ever experience honest to goodness Christian persecution, Scripture tells us to rejoice. Not throw a fit. Not demand our way. Not to get on social media and try to garner sympathy. Not to use our victimhood as a weapon against those who are harming us. Rejoice that we get to participate in the suffering of Christ and somehow also get to participate in His glory. These are hard times. I know it. I know it's hard right now. It's hard to not know what's going on at work. It's hard to not know what's going on at school and church and what we can do. And it's hard to figure out what's right. I understand. There's all kinds of noise right now. I understand. It's really hard. It is. And the church is called to hard times for Jesus' sake. And we're called to be witnesses, ambassadors, people who reflect His glory in the midst of those hard times so that the world may see and know Him. What an opportunity. I just keep thinking that. What an opportunity. Ah, man, this stinks. When are we ever going to get back to normal? What an opportunity for the church to be unshakably joyful in the midst of difficult times. Well, you know, the government doing this and doing that. What a wonderful opportunity for the church to go, we're different than the government. Right? This is not a democracy. This is a monarchy. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. We bow to Him. What an opportunity when things go wrong, when life falls apart, when death comes, when grief comes, when tragedy strikes. What an opportunity for us to demonstrate an unshakable faith in an eternal God. I'll close with this. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, after you've suffered a little while. Don't forget about that part. A little while. After you've suffered a little while, God himself will restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. But I told you, your life would be nothing but joy and goodness for the rest of your life, but all you have to do is endure 1 second of pretty intense pain. Would you do it? All the rest of your life, joy, happiness, peace, but it's going to be 1 second of really not fun. Would you do it? Yes. Sign me up. Give me one just good swift kick and I'll just, okay. And it'll be painful and we'll get over it, right? Your whole life is a little while. You know that, right? In eternity, Scripture says our life is a breath. If you woke up and suffered from this moment until the moment the Lord called you home, you know what that time would be? A little while. Don't give up. Focus on Christ. Focus on his goodness, on his glory. He himself will restore you. Let's pray together. Jesus, we don't need to downplay the difficulty of these times. We don't need to say other people have it worse than us, even though that's true. There are people navigating situations in this room and on this stream that are really, really hard, and not everybody knows it. There's no shortage of suffering and pain on this side of glory. But Lord, help us not to let our hardship become an excuse for our own continued selfishness. Don't allow the difficulty of our circumstance to give us excuses to not be obedient to what you've called us to. But rather, we pray, Jesus, in your strong name, that you would use the difficult situations, the hardships, the trials, to grow us up so that we may be more like you. Forgive us when we get the diagnosis wrong and the prescription wrong. Forgive us when we lose sight of your eternal glory and fixate on our temporary suffering. Help us, Lord, to grow up in you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Sharing with staff a few weeks ago, we were talking about prayer in schools, and the constant refrain I continue to hear from Christian leaders is, you know, they've taken the prayer out of schools. I don't know who they are, but they've taken it. And I keep thinking, well, I don't know about everywhere, but I know Ashland High School, And they have prayer at the flagpole every year. And there are groups that meet on campus, Christian groups, Young Life, FCA, that meet on campus. I was invited last semester to go teach a class about Jesus before school started that students could come to. They haven't asked me back. That's no surprise. Our youth pastor is the cross-country coach. Like, taking prayer out of schools. What are you talking about? What do you think we're doing with these junior high and high school students? We are pouring Christ into them. We are affirming them with the Holy Spirit. We're saying, you are the leader for Jesus on that place. And if your response is, man, Nate, well, they're just kids. I want to remind you of the age of the disciples when Jesus called them. That worked out pretty good. Instead of focusing on talking points where we get to play the victim card, church, can we start fanning into flame the fire for Christ that is in our congregation? Can we start investing in people on the ground and releasing them with the power of the Holy Spirit to be a proclaimer of Jesus Christ, no matter what the response is? Can we rise up? Can we be above the temporary petty politics of the day and say, we're not gonna engage in that because it's dumb and it's pointless. We're gonna fixate our eyes on Jesus. We're gonna proclaim him boldly. And if we happen to get an opportunity to suffer, we'll rejoice. Receive this benediction this morning. We pray in Jesus' strong name that you would not waste the opportunities of your life that are full of hardship, difficulty, and suffering as occasions to complain. Don't waste those moments. Instead, may the Holy Spirit rise up in you, and may you rejoice when the world says you should be devastated. And continue to do good, even if the world scoffs at us. And accept all of the derision and scorn, because Christ accepted the derision and scorn of the world and still glorified the Father, even in his death. We bless you in Jesus' name, not to fight against flesh and blood, but against the dark spiritual powers and authorities of this age, through your faithfulness, through your surrender, through your obedience to Christ. We bless you in Jesus' name to reflect his eternal glory, even in the midst of our temporary trials. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We're going to continue to worship this morning, and this time isn't just kind of like a soft exit time. We dismiss you if you feel like you have things to do and get ready for, because we want to let you know that there's freedom in this space. But this time is really a time for us to pray and to continue to dive into the presence of the Lord. And so if you want to join us in that, we're going to be praying that God would give us a vision for more of him in our families, in our communities, and in our world. So let's continue to worship him and pray that the Holy Spirit would fan into flames the sparks of faith in our lives.